You know, before we get into that, though, I'd just like to say that we're living in a time when God is testing His those who profess to be His people. He's testing us, and the revelation that has come out of the Bible, the revealing of many teachings over the last several years, the last few years, is a big way in which God is testing us to see if we do have a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. Because a broken heart is going to submit to the will of God. And, of course, that heart is the heart of Christ. When God says, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise, He doesn't mean what we normally think, that it's talking about an individual who's downtrodden and downcast in life, and it's just somebody who has been humbled in the world. If that were so, then the homeless people would all be saved. But they're not. A homeless person can be just as stubborn and rebellious and proud as anybody else, and in some cases even more so. So that's not the broken and contrite heart that the Bible says God will not despise. But it is a heart that God gives, the new heart, the new spirit, that is patterned after Christ. Because He had His heart broken when He paid the penalty for the sins of His people. God broke His heart. Psalm 69 tells us, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen on me." The partial quote. Psalm 69, actually, it's nowhere near a quote. Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." And that's a messianic psalm. If you read the whole psalm, you'll see. The reproach, but that's the idea. What reproach broke his heart? The reproaches of them that have reproached thee. As our sins were laid upon him, God poured out his wrath, and he received a broken and contrite heart that he gives to his people that he saves. That's why the Lord says of David, who he used to write in Psalm 51 about a broken heart, that he is a man after mine own heart. Mine own heart. Because God gave him the heart of Christ. And once our heart is broken, we, of course, can still sin, and pride is a sin, and that can come up in our life occasionally. But when God teaches us something from His Word, the Bible, we will submit, no matter what it is, no matter how troubling it might initially be to us, like the doctrine that there's no place called hell, no eternal damnation where people are suffering forevermore. Initially, that could be troubling to a believer. But we search the Bible and we realize, yes, that's exactly true, that God is not going to cast man into hell, but He's going to destroy them. And that'll be it. But, you know, the problem is that anyone with a proud heart who doesn't have a broken and contrite heart is all that means. You're not saved. Christ's Spirit is not in you. That they are going to have more than just an initial problem with these things, because God has designed them to directly hit the proud heart of man, so that he does react. So he insists, no, the church age is not over. And some have insisted that, and they remain in the churches. No, Christ did not die from the foundation of the world. He died in 33 AD. I know that. Or, no, there is no annihilation. God's going to send people to hell. And all these things God had His reasons for opening them up at this time, right near the end of the world. And one big reason why is that they hit at the heart of a proud man. And people hold on to their teaching and what they've been taught and what they've understood. And you know, I would not recommend teaching to anyone to be a teacher. I would not recommend it probably any time at all, but especially now. To teach is really to be in a situation, considering the day we're living in, where you had better be careful what you teach and what you say. And I know that over the last few years, especially since November 2007, we have had to delete hundreds of hours of teaching off of the eBible website. And I taught most of those things. And why did we delete them? Because they were wrong. And they were not true to what the Bible says. And it's not an easy thing to recognize that you're wrong and you have to clean up the mess that you made. And so we've done that. And, you know, that's hundreds of hours of work plus hundreds of hours of preparation to get those things recorded. Now, I'm only mentioning this because there are some people who develop a doctrine and they're offended. They're offended when people don't understand it, people don't accept it, people don't seem to give it the proper attention they think it deserves. And so they're troubled, and it's all a result of pride. Pride. If somebody comes to me anymore and says, "Hey, I have this. What do you think? What do you think? What's your opinion?" You know, honestly, I used to be concerned about their feelings. I used to be concerned. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. Well, I'm not concerned about anyone's feelings anymore. If I deleted hundreds of hours of my own teaching and somebody comes to me with a study, well, I'm going to tell you, no, it's not what the Bible says. It's not true. And I've learned not to be concerned what they feel. I don't care what people feel. We're not to be emotionally attached to teaching. We are not to get personally involved with a doctrine wherein if somebody doesn't like it, we are offended. That's not Bible teaching. That's not the teaching that God would have us to do. We have to be subjective. And we have to say, look, my only desire and goal is to be faithful and true. And if somebody... And there are people right now that are teaching something extremely wrong. It's so extremely wrong, it is incredible that they have gone in this direction. And yet, they're family radio listeners. They're people that some of us know, and they have heard for many years the way God has outlined we have to study the Bible. And yet, they're way out there with this particular teaching. And so we owe no one an obligation to listen to teaching when it's wrong. Just say, no thank you. That's way off the wall. It's not what the Bible says. And don't be concerned about their feelings in any way. That's not what we're to do. Okay, first comment came from Australia. This person writes, after reading the May 21 track, "Well, that's nice. Fancy explanation. But I do believe that no one will know His time to come to earth. And if this was something solid, I'm sure it would be taught everywhere. But it's lacking substance. So as a Christian, I ask you to take this down and stop scaring people." And yes, it is scary for most people to read about how the world will end, even for me. What's worse is to have a day that it will supposedly happen. Well, you see, you have to be aware that when you say it would be taught everywhere, you're probably thinking in the churches. And it's not going to be taught in the churches and congregations because the church age is over and God is not using the churches. And so at this time, the churches and the congregations have absolutely no interest in information about the end of the church age or the end of the world. And they're the ones that have taught so widely to so many people that no man can know of that day and hour. But, however, it is being taught everywhere. It is. It's going into all the world. The gospel is being sent into all the world over the last several years and today, and it'll only grow in the next year, where everyone will hear. Everyone will hear. The Bible teaches us that, yes, God is going to save a great multitude, but also the world will hear, the whole world. And I know that there's 7 billion almost people in the world, and I don't think that they've been reached. And I know there's only 10 months left. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know He's going to do it. He's going to warn the whole world. Look at, I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Look at the context before I get to the verses I want to look at. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's the Apostle Paul, who is used by God many times as an example of the believers. In Timothy it says he's a pattern of the believers. And remember in the book of Acts, Paul was on the ship that was shipwrecked, which typifies the churches, and made it safely to the island of Malta, him and 276 men all total. And that was a picture of the end of the church age and God's people sending forth the latter rain into the world and departing out of the churches. And remember at the end of Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was set up in his own house, an independent place, and that's picturing being outside of the churches, which are known as the house of God. And he taught all that would come to him. And there was like an open door, according to the language of Acts 28, no man forbidding. And keep in mind, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. And God's people are apostles as we are sent into the world with the gospel. And so the conclusion of the Acts of the Apostles is the Apostle Paul in his own house teaching the truth of the gospel, no man forbidding. And that's exactly how the true believers in this world's mission is going to end. We now have, remember that 2 years before the earthquake, and Paul was teaching in his own house for 2 years, and we now have a great and exceeding open door. Even though there's many adversaries, there's an open door to send forth the gospel, and then that'll be completed by May 21 of next year. And so Paul is a type and a figure of the believers. And here in 2 Timothy 4, he's saying he's ready to be offered, and the time of his departure is at hand. Well, that fits us, doesn't it? The time of our departure is at hand. May 21 of next year will be the departure. You know, when you go to the airport, you're constantly looking at the flight schedule, and it tells you arrival times and departure times. You don't want to miss your flight. You do not want to miss your flight. We're very careful about that. And some people, they keep looking. That hasn't changed, has it? because they want to make sure they make their flight. Well, we have a time of departure set by God, and all of us really ought to be examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to make sure our time of departure is correct, and that we're ready to go, that we're ready to meet God on that day. Well, verse 7 says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There's another statement about finishing the course. The Christian life is like a race. We run, and God has directed our path after He saves us. He guides us in what to do, just like He did with the Apostle Paul. And yet, for all the elect, there comes a time when the course is finished. And again, that time is coming. And it is a battle, isn't it? It's a spiritual battle, and we have to fight the good fight. There's a struggle to live as a Christian in this world, always, but especially today, as sin has multiplied so much in the world. Then it says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Now, the context is very clear, isn't it? His appearing, the finishing of the course. It's the end, is what the context. And by the way, now this individual from Australia said, stop scaring people. It's scary for most people to read about how the world will end. Well, yeah, it is. It is. But doesn't God also tell us about the end of the world, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then say, wherefore, comfort one another with these things. Comfort. And doesn't God give us the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, which expresses a desire that God's kingdom come. Anyone who's a true believer, a true child of God, has a desire. Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as it says in the book of Revelation in the last chapter and near the last verse, if not the last verse. It's a desire of the child of God that God complete His salvation plan, that He complete His overall plan for this world, and then He creates a new heaven and a new earth, in order that all this foolishness and this rebelliousness of sin can finally be put away. And that's why God's going to destroy man. He's going to destroy the sinner. He's not going to reconstitute dead people and implant back into them their wicked hearts and their sinful faults. That makes no sense whatsoever. But He's going to absolutely annihilate man, wipe them out so that they will not sin against Him any longer, wipe out the earth that has seen corruption as a result of sin, anything tainted by sin, utterly destroyed. Now there is a perfect, beautiful peace once again into eternity future where no rebels exist evermore. And so that's God's plan. And so God's people hope for this, look forward to it, while also at the same time, yeah, we're concerned about our families and friends and neighbors and people that by how they live their life, they seem to have no love of God or care for the things of God. They don't seem to live as a Christian, which indicates they're probably not saved. And yeah, we can understand fear for them. But notice here it says in 2 Timothy 4:8, unto all them also that love His appearing. It's a strong emotion, as well as, of course, the love of the Bible is to do God's commandments. But God recognizes that feeling also, and that people desire, I guess maybe that's a good way of expressing it, strongly desire the coming of Christ and love His appearing. So anyone who is just so troubled in mind and scared and they don't want this world to end should really take a look if they profess to be a Christian and ask themselves why. Why am I so fearful? Why am I so troubled? Well, getting back to this context in 2 Timothy 4, notice verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now, do you remember in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was told to stand upon his feet? Is that right? Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. He is recounting what happened to him when Christ appeared to him. And verse 15 says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And then verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And the standing on the feet has to do with sending the gospel to the world. It relates to the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that stood upon their feet after they had been lying dead in the street for the period there. I think it was 3.5 days. And then they stand up on their feet because it typifies God's elect. Now at this time, sending the gospel into the world or carrying the gospel into the world. And here Paul, representative of the believers, he's a pattern for them, is speaking about standing on his feet and God standing with him, strengthening him. And then it goes on, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now, what's another word for Gentiles? It's translated this way often in the New Testament. Nations. Nations. So Paul, a pattern of believers, is saying, by me, the preaching might be fully known, and all the nations might hear. In the context of finishing his course, the time of his departure is at hand, he's standing on his feet. Many things tie in to our present time. And also ask yourself the question, was the preaching fully known in the first century A.D., historically, as the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys? How many countries did he hit? Well, he hit several. He hit several, but we don't read about Paul in India, Paul in China, Paul over in the Americas that were not yet discovered. We don't read about any of that. But he says the preaching will be fully known and all the nations might hear. When will the preaching be fully known? And when are all the nations going to hear? Today. Today, in this time of the latter rain, we have 10 more months that God's people will be standing on their feet, like the two witnesses in Revelation 11, proclaiming these things to the world. And God is indicating all will hear. You know, just think of the wide reach of family radio with shortwave, with the radio stations that they have in America and around the world. Internet. Think about all the tracks that are going out. And look at the internet. Type in May 21, 2011, Judgment Day. And you're going to see that it's widely spread in many places. As people have websites, or they're on forum groups, or in blogs, in many different ways, this is being spread around the world. And it is certain that God is going to warn the whole world of this coming day of judgment. Okay, now this person goes on to say, how does this date coincide with God's calling on my life? Why would God give me a 5-year plan this year if he is only going to end the world next year? Well, I don't know what you're talking about, how God gave you a 5-year plan. Now, maybe you developed some goals in your life for the next 5 years, but that's not from God. We often do that. We look ahead to the future, and we're planning for college if we're in the 10th, 11th, 12th grade, or we're planning on retirement if we're close to retirement age and living in Florida for 10, 15, 20 years at the end of our life. We're planning on many things, but our plans do not mean it must happen. It's God's plan is the one that is powerful and has authority. He will determine whether or not people live even from today till tomorrow, and he is the one who determines Judgment Day. As it says in Acts 17, he has appointed a day in the which to judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. And the appointed day is May 21 of next year. And it's a hard thing for people to realize because we're so caught up in ourself and we have such a sense of self-importance. We think, well, my plans are the most important thing in the world. That it must be that I go to college and I graduate and then I get a good career. Or it must be that I get a chance to marry and have children and they even go on and be a grandmother and have grandchildren. Well, why must that be? Why must that be? People have been disappointed in those things all through history as wars have come. And people who were Jews in World War II had those kinds of plans and ideas. And they end up being killed in concentration camps. People over in Africa during terrible famines have those kind of plans and ideas. And their lives are put out due to hunger or disease all through history. It's not normative that people enjoy the tremendous pleasures and privileges that we now have in this last generation. And God is not unjust to end this world and to cause all these plans of all kinds of people to cease. One day there has to be an end of the world if you believe the Bible at all. One day there has to be a last generation, therefore. Is there ever going to be a generation that won't say, well, I have to go to college, that I have to have a career, I have to have a family, I have to do this and I have to do that? It'll never be, because that is always the desires of man, and God does not have to hold off due to those desires, and he's not going to. He only restrains and has restrained the day of judgment up until next year because he intends to save his elect, the great multitude. It's the only purpose for Earth's ongoing existence. It's not so we can go on a cruise and so we can lay on the beach and so we can enjoy ourselves in whatever way we and And you know, when you think about that enjoyment, the vast majority of it is sinful anyway. So God's going to restrain His salvation plan in order for us to indulge ourselves in our sins and the pleasures of this world? No, there's no possibility for that. Okay, does anyone here have a question? Glenn, and then we'll go to Terry.
I had a question about the where God says, in 7 days I will destroy the world with Noah's flood. And I always took it to be that the 7 days would have started on our May 14th. And then I was thinking, why is it that the clock starts then for the 7 days and starts on the 21st for the 7,000 years?
2011.
Back in Noah's time. If it's 7,000 years from Noah's flood, why does the clock start one time on the 14th of May, presumably for the 7 days? And then I took it later to think that a day is as 1,000, so the clock really starts both times 7 days prior. Could you explain that?
Well, what God is doing is when He historically tells Noah, yet 7 days, and I'll bring the flood of waters upon the earth. And then on that seventh day, Noah and his family and all the animals are in the ark, and the flood begins, and that's the 17th day of the second month. Now, He tied that in with May 21, because May 21 is the 17th day of the second month. That's how you know, we know that one day is 1,000 years, and from 4990 B.C. until 2011 is that 7-year period. And all May 21 really is teaching us is that is the drop point, or that is where it lands, the 7,000-year period lands. It's an equivalent date to the day that God shut Noah into the ark. Okay? All right. Thank you. Terry?
Chris, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. It's talking about private interpretation. I know this is Jesus speaking to Peter, I believe, and I'm just wondering what the private interpretation means, and that would be in verse 20, but it's actually verses 19 through 21.
Okay.
Peter 2.
All right, thank you. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." The word private is a Greek word that we get our word idiom from. And idiom is that which belongs to or pertains to a people or a nation. Like, for instance, I used to teach conversational English to international students, and the textbook was the idioms, because they could study the grammar, they could learn the rules of English, but what always confounded them was the idioms that we say so often in our daily life. And that's an idiom is cool. Well, it's cool, meaning that what somebody just said or somebody just did was a good thing, and I like it. But the word cool means the air conditioner is too high, and we shiver. So that's an idiom that develops in the English language. And other people from China, from India, from South America who come here are not aware of our own private understanding of that word. And so they have to be taught. And so that's what God is saying concerning the Scripture, that we do not develop our own understanding, you know, that pertains to man and not to God. And we have to be very careful when we do study the Bible that we allow God to be the definer of His own terms. He's the one who gives the definition for Bible words and for Bible teaching, and we have to make sure that our conclusion, our idea, is not from us. And that's the hardest thing, and it's why there are so many false teachers and false gospels and false doctrines, because people let their own thinking get in the way. For instance, churches develop hermeneutics that you have to take the plain literal meaning. You can't look for a spiritual meaning. The historical grammatical method. And it just leads them astray as far as anything, because that's their own rule. That's something they developed. And since it's a result of their own private interpretation, they don't come to truth on many things. And that's just a small example. So what we have to do, and this is where humility comes in, when we're studying the Bible, we can't be proud, you know, well, I know what it says. I know what happened when Christ died on the cross. We have to go to the Bible. I don't know anything. And I think Mr. Camping had a great explanation of that. You know, he's been studying the Bible longer than probably anyone, intensely for 50 or 60 years. He's been studying the Bible. And we would think that he would feel like, well, I really know this book. I got it down pat. But recently he had a good example where he said the more he learns, the more he realizes how little he knows, because he used the analogy of the creation. And over the last century and a half, scientists have been looking into the creation more and more with telescopes into deep space or microscopes, seeing little creatures that can't be seen with the naked eye. And the more they learn, the more complex they see the whole creation is. And that's exactly how it is with the Bible. The more we learn about the Bible, the more we realize that God's thoughts are way higher than our thoughts, and it is extremely complex, and we really, honestly, should just go to God and say, I don't know anything. That's not just a humble statement, that's a fact. And will you show me, will you teach me what this is saying in this place and that place? Okay, let's stop here and take a break, about 5-10 minutes, and then we'll start up. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your Spirit who enters into your people and guides into all truth. And Father, we know that that statement pertains to us today as the book is open, and now your Spirit is leading us and guiding us. And we do pray we will follow your leading. Follow your word, not get in front of it, not above it, but only follow. We ask that you would make us broken on this point, and that we would not lift up our own ideas above your word in any place. Father, we pray for humility, that is the Spirit that is in Christ, and we do ask you would make us humble in submission to you and your word. We would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that we would not usurp authority over your word at any time. Father, we pray for your word today. We ask you will bless it to our hearts and help us to speak things that are faithful and true. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.